It really has been a most unusual and challenging year in so many ways, and I know that we all have continued to seek wisdom, to seek guidance in how to continue with our Christian walk in very trying times. But there is a section of Scripture that will always, I think, be especially helpful to Christians to help us see more clearly what the Christian walk is supposed to look like, especially in times of trial, in difficult times. In Matthew chapter 4, we read about the temptation of Christ, and we know that he resisted Satan until the devil left. But let's read in Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And we read in verse 17 that from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So from this time Jesus began his ministry in full, teaching about the kingdom of God and calling for repentance, for change. Verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending the nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So Christ began to, he chose his disciples, those who would be his closest followers, verse 23, and he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So he performed a number of miracles. And of course, this drew attention to him and to the work that he was doing. This leads us then to chapters 5, 6, and 7, where we find perhaps the most important sermon ever given. Christ's words recorded in these chapters are often called the Sermon on the Mount, because in chapter 5 and verse 1 we read that he went up on a mountain to deliver his message, apparently to make it easier for the audience to hear what he had to say, and so we know it as the Sermon on the Mount. These verses, these passages really provide an excellent overview, an overview of the subjects that Christ addressed throughout his earthly ministry. Because as we read there in verse 23, he taught. He taught many things. And chapters 5, 6, and 7 give a very good overview of what he taught. In his book, The Message of the Sermon on the Mount, John Stott wrote this. He said, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood and certainly it is the least obeyed." And when I read those words, I thought, you know, well, when was the last time that I just sat down and read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and just sat and read through and thought about and reflected on those chapters, and I realized it had been a while. When was the last time that you sat down and just read through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7? So I thought what I would do today is give an overview of the Sermon on the Mount to help us really better see its relevance to our lives today and to really see just how practical the instruction is found in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Because what God is doing here through these words is to show us how to become more like him. And it's a message directly from our elder brother Jesus Christ to us, to those who are his followers. It's really a very profound message for Christians. It reads very simply, it's easy to read through, but there is a very profound message and lessons from the Sermon on the Mount. It contains fundamental aspects of Christianity, and most of these are well known, but as the author of the book I mentioned said, little understood and even less practiced. It's really a foundation for the kingdom of God, because it describes what a citizen of the kingdom of God will be like, how a citizen of the kingdom of God lives. And thus, it has a lot about how we ought to live today and how we're trying to live. In Matthew chapter 6, we'll skip there ahead for just a moment. Matthew chapter 6, here is the real key to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 8, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." Do not be like them. Like who? Verse 7, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." The point here is that Christ's disciples, His followers, are not to be like the world around us. And that's a challenge. It's a challenge at times for us, for our children, but we know that that's a major theme of the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, to not be like the world around us. And the Sermon on the Mount is largely about how not to be like the world. So, in overview, here are some lessons from this most important message. Lesson number one. The Sermon on the Mount talks about the importance of Christian character. It really speaks to the character of God's people and what God is looking for. In Matthew 5, verse 1, let's read there again. Too much Handel's ice cream. Matthew 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." So the sermon is addressed primarily to Christ's disciples, not to the multitudes. They were there, but it's addressed primarily to the disciples. Verse 2. "And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." The phrase "he opened his mouth" simply denotes authority and also the idea of pouring out his heart. Christ certainly poured his heart into what he taught. And it says he taught them. And we know that throughout the Scriptures in the New Testament, over and over again, Christ was teaching about the way of God. He was teaching repeatedly. He taught them because the lessons he had were so important. And it reads like an actual sermon when you read through it. At the very end of it, at the last verse in Matthew chapter 7, it says the people were astonished because he spoke with authority. And we understand that he did. He had the authority of God the Father behind him. He often used the phrase, "But I say to you," again denoting that authority. He had authority directly from the Father. So this Sermon on the Mount begins with a description of those who would be blessed by God. And that word "blessed" can also be translated "happy." He's describing true happiness and where real happiness comes from. They begin with the word "blessed." Commonly these phrases are called the Beatitudes. People know them as the Beatitude, and Beatitude just means a state of happiness. And so Christ is describing here, because he says those who live this way, this will become the state of mind that one who lives this way will have. Those who are his disciples and who live this way will develop this state of mind. They think and act in a way that produces happiness. Are most people happy? Are most people happy that you know? The author of the book, Are You Happy?, a man by the name of Dennis Holy, reports that according to expert opinion, perhaps only 20% of Americans are happy. Now, you have to go through the book to see how he defines happiness, but his estimate is that 80% of people in America are not happy, and perhaps that number has even gone up since he wrote that book and what has happened during the past year. And then he quotes a man by the name of Thomas Sasse. He says, "Those experts would probably agree with the wry definition of happiness offered by Thomas Sasse, who said, happiness is an imaginary condition formerly attributed by the living to the dead, now usually attributed by adults to children and by children to adults." In other words, people think everybody else is happy, but why am I not happy? And many are not. They really don't know the true source of happiness. Let's just read through verses 3 through 11 as we continue this overview. "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now, here are some easy-to-read phrases. Our children can read them and understand certain aspects of them. But what's important is that each one brings out a point of character, some aspect of Christian character. And then it recites a blessing for each one. And I'd also like you to notice how each one kind of builds on the previous one. There's kind of a flow of what happens in a person's life as he develops these character qualities. The phrase poor in spirit or humble really is all about seeing ourselves as we really are. And that helps us have humility before God and helps us to have confidence only in Him. We know we need God's help to grow because we see ourselves as we are. When we see ourselves as we really are, poor in spirit, we can better mourn and grieve for those who need comfort and who need to be comforted. Just on the way here, as we were driving here, we got a call from a member in the Milwaukee congregation. She's on her way taking children to a camp, and she got a call from her mother back in Wisconsin that her father may have just had another heart attack. He's had a number of them, but they tried to take him to Madison, Wisconsin for treatment, but they had no beds available. And so they're taking him to La Crosse, and she asked us to pray for him. And he's not a church member, she is, but we know them well and know her parents well. And, you know, it's concern, and you are concerned because, you know, these are people you know and people you love, and we ought to be able to mourn not only over our own sins, which we do, but also the sorrow that is in the world all around us because of sin, because of people who don't know God's laws, who violate God's laws. I think we all mourn for the suffering that we see, this horrible collapse of the tower there in Miami, Florida. You know, just what horrible tragedies that people go through. We ought to be able to mourn for others. So when we can mourn for others, that leads to the next beatitude that's here, and that is meekness. We're told and we understand that meekness is a great strength because meekness makes us willing to be taught, and that's important, to be humble before others. Being meek and willing to be taught allows us to better hunger and thirst for righteousness, the next blessing that is mentioned here, and to grow in godly righteous character. We try to avoid being self-righteous. That's where, again, humility and meekness come in. But avoiding self-righteousness helps us to be merciful. And notice the next one. With mercy, we can treat others mercifully. It's easier for us to see the beam in our own eye rather than the mote in somebody else's eye when we are merciful. And a merciful person is more likely to be pure in heart. that is free from deception and animosity towards others, because he has a meek spirit and is more likely to be pure in heart. And in order to be a peacemaker, the one that's listed here, all the other fundamentals have to be in place. And notice again what it says, that in verse 11 and 12, when this state of mind that comes from these character traits, it says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We understand there is a future persecution on God's people that is likely to come, according to what we read in prophecy. But there is so much turmoil in the world around us and in so many communities that there are many people that struggle to have a peace of mind. Well, I think God's people are able to have that peace of mind because we understand these things. These traits build one on another. And so Christ begins his sermon by listing these necessary character traits. And I think it's a good exercise for us to once in a while ask ourselves, well, how am I doing in these things? Have I grown in these? So number one lesson, the Sermon on the Mount, talks about the importance of our Christian character. And here there's kind of a checklist with which to examine ourselves. A second lesson. The Sermon on the Mount reveals the importance of our example and its influence. Christ talks a lot here about the importance of our example as Christians and its influence. Example can be very powerful. I heard a story about the power of example that involved wintertime in the upper Midwest, where just getting out of the driveway was a major feat during a severe snowstorm and ice storm for one particular father. And he was relating how he used his 7-year-old son's baseball bat to smash the coat of ice that was on his driveway so that he could get out. Well, after he had done that, he was cold. He went inside to warm up a little bit and have a cup of coffee before then going back out to clear the car of ice and snow. Before he went back outside, his son, who had been outside with him, came in and said, "Dad, I got the ice off the car." His dad said, "How did you do that?" "Same way you did, with the baseball bat." He did get the ice off the car. So example is powerful. Now, the right example is more important and is also powerful. But let's read in Matthew 5, verse 13. Christ went on in this second lesson in the Sermon on the Mount. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." You know, being described by someone, a friend or a fellow worker, as the salt of the earth is really quite a compliment. It means that you are a person of great worth and reliability. You can be depended on when someone says you are the salt of the earth. And, you know, I hope you've had friends or acquaintances, co-workers that feel that way about you, that you really are the salt of the earth, and that you've known people that are that way as well. Verse 14 and 15 and 16, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So again, if we have, and as we grow in godly character, then we have the potential to be examples and lights to those around us. And Christ addresses that here. God's people are called the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But you know, that's both to others, and I think it's also in a sense a salt of the earth and a light to God as well. Because when God sees his people being the right kind of an example and setting the example in their lives and living a Christian life, well, then God sees a microcosm of what the whole earth can be like when everybody is living that way of life. He sees a microcosm of that in your lives, in the lives of his people today. a microcosm of what the whole world someday is going to be like when people are trying to grow in godly character. So here, this second lesson, the Sermon on the Mount, reveals the importance of our example and its influence. And I think it's something also for us to reflect deeply about our example in all the things we do and as we go through life. A third lesson. The Sermon on the Mount addresses righteousness, what that means. The Sermon on the Mount addresses a Christian's righteousness. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said a lot about God's law and the spirit of the law. There's quite a bit of that that Christ talked about. Let's read in verse 17, for example. Christ said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He came to show us that the spiritual intent, to show us, to demonstrate the spiritual intent behind the law, and to magnify that. That word fulfill, from the Greek word pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O, it means to make full or to fill to the full, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary. To make full or to fill up. Christ's words continued to do that throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Now, hold your place here, but turn with me back to Isaiah 42 and verse 21. "Because what he did gave greater understanding, magnified and exalted the law of God." Matthew 42, 21, we read that, this prophecy about this work of Christ, where it says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." Some translations say he will magnify the law and make it honorable. In no way, we know, did Christ come to destroy or annul the law. Expositor's Bible Dictionary says this: "Not a few writers, especially Jewish scholars, take the verb pleroo, fulfill, to reflect the Aramaic verb kum, to establish, validate, or confirm the law." An expositor says Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to confirm it and establish it, to make it, to fill it up, to show its spiritual intent as well as the physical intent. Notice verse 18 and 19, Matthew 5, as we continue in this overview, verse 18 and 19. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." There are action words here. He who does, he who teaches. And what's here is describing a way of living, a way of thinking, a way of acting, a way of living, all of that. Verse 20. Here was a shocking statement to those who heard Christ. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This was shocking to his listeners because the Pharisees and scribes were considered to be the most righteous, super righteous. And yet we know that theirs was not true righteousness. They taught, they said, but they didn't live. They claimed to be religious, but they didn't live. And then what follows, and we'll look at a few more of these verses, is a detailed explanation of the spiritual understanding and application of the Ten Commandments. And Christ gave several examples about anger and murder, about adultery and lusting, to explain the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Now let's look at a couple of those examples. Verse 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." And what we see here, that Christ raised the standard that murder is clearly a violation of the commandment. But here the Christ says that being angry with one's neighbor can also be a violation of the Ten Commandments. And he refers to being angry without a cause. And I have found, for me, that I always think there is a cause whenever I'm angry. Whenever I get mad, I think, well, I've got a reason to be angry. I've got good cause. But sometimes I've realized that's not always been the case. And when it involves anger at someone else, you know, we're told to seek the truth, to go to our brother or sister. We may find that there really is no cause or justification to be angry at what they said or what they did. That we have to be careful, because obeying in the spirit of the law requires a change in human nature. And that's where God's Spirit comes into play. That's where God's Spirit helps us with attitudes, thoughts, emotions, as well as actions. So Christ raised the standard and gave an example of that here. Verse 23 and 24. He said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Here's a place where God says, in effect, put this first. Put this before me, God says. Fix this before we can effectively worship God in prayer. Verse 27 and 28 gives an example of another commandment. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, a matter of the heart, not just the flesh, of thought and not only action but thought and a matter of the heart. It says to think about, you know, what goes on in our heart and mind in the privacy of our own lives and in our own home. And then you look at just these two, you know, imagine a world in which just these two admonitions were obeyed. Against the commandment, you shall not murder, that and observe the spirit of the law. You shall not commit adultery and observe the spirit of the law as well. And if just those two were obeyed, there wouldn't be any road rage, for example. Maybe you saw in the news, as I did just the other day, in Plymouth, Minnesota, a suburb of the Twin Cities. We lived near there. There was a father with his son in the car on the way home from baseball practice. I think he was a coach, and there was a road rage incident, and the car chased him down, shot the bullet through the window, hit the dad, killed the father. The son had to kind of control the car so it wouldn't, you know, so he could ease it off the road, but dad is dead in an incident of road rage. And I'm sure it happens around this community as it does over in Milwaukee and other communities as well. But there wouldn't be any road rage. There wouldn't be violent verbal abuse if just this one commandment were obeyed. People would try to solve their differences peacefully in a different way than with a gun. And the commandment against breaking adultery or committing adultery, both in the letter or the spirit of the law. If that were obeyed, how many marriages would be saved? Pornography would cease to exist. Families could thrive, and the world would be such a different place. So Christ raised the standard. He showed what it would be like in keeping both the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. Verse 33, let's read from there. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Speaks about one's integrity. The quality of being honest, having strong moral principles, moral uprightness, your word is good. There's a story about a fellow who came from a big city. I'll just read the story as the author wrote it. He said, coming from a big city, my friend David wasn't prepared for the approach rural Maine businessmen take toward their customers. Shortly after David moved there, he rented a rototiller. The store owner, this is out in the country, small town, the store owner showed him how it worked and explained that the charge was not based on how many hours he had it out, but rather how long it was actually used. And so David said, looked over the tiller, tried to find a meter, you know, something to tell him, you know, how long he had used it. And David asked, well, you know, how will you know how long I've used it? With a puzzled look, the store owner simply said, you tell me. In other words, be honest. Just honesty. You tell me. In this little town, they didn't measure those things. They expected people to be honest and to tell the truth. Integrity. And Christ addresses that in these words. And then finally, verse 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. In other words, instead of a spirit of getting even, a spirit of revenge, which there is so much of that in the world today, learning to be a peacemaker. Christ addressed this, you know, the spirit of revenge that just seems to fill the world today and fill nations. There's an interesting story about Abraham Lincoln. True story. He was approached by a man who insisted on bringing a lawsuit for $2.50 against an impoverished debtor. The man owed him $2.50. And so he went to Abraham Lincoln, who was a practicing attorney at that time, and wanted to sue him. Well, Lincoln tried to discourage him, but the man said, no, I'm going to get my revenge. This man owes me $2.50. So when he saw that the man wouldn't be persuaded otherwise, Lincoln agreed to take the case. And he asked for a legal fee of $10. So the man paid him $10. Which Lincoln then gave half of it to the fellow being sued, who then gave $2.50 to the man who sued him. And what was amazing, everybody was happy. The man who sued and the man who got sued, they're all happy with this. And it's interesting how he was able to diffuse this spirit of revenge. So Christ addresses that. Then in verse 43 through about 47, he gave some of the most difficult instructions to follow. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? A Christian, Christ said, is to learn what it means to love our enemies and how to practice that. And that's a challenge. We go through life trying to meet that challenge. We know that God loves all people, that he has a deep concern even for those who take his name in vain and who don't believe he exists. And yet God loves them. There's a level of love that God has for his children. And that's what we're trying to grow in having a love for others that is the kind of love that God has. And Christ addresses that here as well. So true Christian growth happens as we grow in living these fundamentals. So lesson number 3, the Sermon on the Mount addresses righteousness, a Christian's righteousness. It speaks about God's law and keeping the spirit of the law. Lesson number 4, the Sermon on the Mount talks about the way we worship God. Now, we're here today worshiping God and keeping the Sabbath and observing the Sabbath and gathering together and fellowshipping and hearing God's Word and reading God's Word is a way that we worship God. Notice what else Christ said about how we worship God, the ways that we can worship God. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. One way we worship God is by serving one another, simply out of the desire to give, not for any reward, but just serving for the as we can, as we're able. If we're not able to physically serve in any way, we serve in prayer and encouragement, in writing and calling one another. Serving is a way to worship God, and God respects that. I read a story once about Dwight Moody. You may be familiar with that name. He was a famous evangelist back in the 1800s. And he was having a conference in Massachusetts one time. And a number of European pastors came to this conference. And following the European custom at that time, each of those guests, those European pastors, each of them put his shoes outside his room at the end of the day to be cleaned by the hall servants overnight. But this was America. We didn't have hall servants. There wasn't anybody who did that kind of thing. Well, Dwight Moody was walking through the dormitory and saw these shoes outside the door, and having been to Europe a number of times, he was familiar with the custom. And he didn't want his fellow American pastors and, you know, men to be embarrassed. So he tried to get some of his students and a few others to help him clean the shoes, but they all had excuses and nobody would help. So he gathered up all the shoes of all the visiting pastors, took them into his room, and late into the night was cleaning all the shoes, just cleaned every one. Didn't tell anybody, nobody knew about it except a friend who happened to walk into the room and saw him doing this. And when he was done, he put all the shoes back outside the doors, and the next morning when his European visitors opened their doors, there were their shoes clean and shined and ready for the next day. Well, they didn't know who did it, and Moody didn't tell anybody, but his friend told a few people, and during the rest of the conference, different men did volunteer to shine the shoes in secret. And every night they would put their shoes out, and every morning the shoes were cleaned. And I thought, you know, his understanding of doctrine was not where we would wish it would be. He didn't understand God's truth, but here was a man who served. And it was probably why he was, you know, the secret to being considered a great man. He was a servant, and he had that spirit of service. True service is a way to worship God, and it ought to be a part of our lives. Let's read in verses 5 through 8, another way we worship God. Matthew 6, verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them," those verses we read earlier, "for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." So we worship God in prayer, and also by being willing to forgive others when they offend or sin against us. And then verse 9 through 15 is a detailed explanation of how to pray when they ask Christ, "Well, teach us to pray." And he gave them this information. He said, "Not like the hypocrites, to be seen by men, not using vain repetition, just saying the same things over and over again from memory." As I learned in the school and church I grew up in, here in Youngstown, the prayer was something you memorized and said the same things over and over again. But Christ said, no, that's not how to pray. Our prayer life is a way to worship God. It's how we worship God. And so Christ gave this, we call it an outline. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. So here is an outline of prayer. It is a way to worship God. How are we doing in our own? That's something we have to evaluate, the strength of our relationship with God in prayer. Verse 16 through 18, another way of worshiping God. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Humbling ourselves before God. It's an effective spiritual tool. It's a way to worship God. So Christ gave a few examples here, in addition to what we do on the Sabbath, of how and the way we can worship God. Lesson number 5. The Sermon on the Mount speaks to a Christian's priorities in life. The Sermon on the Mount speaks to a Christian's priorities in life. Let's read beginning in Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, Christ says that we are to be good stewards of all that we have. Without putting physical wealth first, physical wealth is fine and we enjoy those things. But in these verses, the instruction is to be good stewards primarily of our lives, to be good stewards of life. And by doing so, we lay up treasure in heaven. Of course, he's talking about spiritual treasure. What are our priorities? How are we doing in being a good steward of our life? Physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually? I think we all look back on life at times, especially as we get older and, you know, have more years behind us than ahead of us. And we look back at life and sometimes ask the question, well, am I happy with life? Are we happy with our life? And I would hope that all of you would say yes, because God has shown me the path to true happiness. What are the areas we might change our priorities? What areas are we changing so that our priorities are in an order that really produce happiness? This is what Christ is talking about, being good stewards of our life. Verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He addressed the topic of wealth and asked, which master do we serve? Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? In other words, there are priorities in life more important than the physical. And let's not get too overly anxious or worrying about these things in life. God knows our needs. We work. We try to provide for those things. We take care of a home. We take care of a car. All of those things are fine. But Christ said not to be overly anxious and make sure that our priorities are in order. And priorities would be things like prayer and Bible study and occasionally fasting and drawing closer to God, being familiar with the mind of God as it is revealed in the Scriptures. These are priorities. Verse 33, here is our top priority. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. And so we pray daily, I hope, thy kingdom come. We want God's kingdom to come, the sooner the better. We see so much suffering in the world around us that we know the world needs God's kingdom. We want God's kingdom to come so that we can teach God's way of life in a time when people will be receptive to that. So here is our top priority. So the Sermon on the Mount, number 5, lesson 5, speaks to a Christian's priorities in life. And I think this section is really an effective tool to evaluate ourselves and change course a little bit if we need to, or change course a lot if we need to, depending on what we see about our priorities. Lesson number 6. The Sermon on the Mount speaks about our relationships. The Sermon on the Mount speaks about relationships. And it starts in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5 with a caution. Judge not that you be not judged. The word judge, better translated condemn. Condemn not that you be not condemned. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. There's a big mouthful of good advice there about human relationships. I have a good friend at the YMCA, where I swim laps back in Janesville. He's a lifeguard. He's an ex-Marine. I've gotten to know him pretty well. I said goodbye to him on Tuesday because it would be the last time I was going to see him there because he resigned. And we got to talking about why he resigned. And he said, we have a new, and this always comes up, we have somebody new in charge of the aquatics program. And he said, she's made a lot of good changes. He said, but there were some conflict between the two of us. And he described what the conflict was. It certainly, was something that could have been handled in a different way, with a little bit more mercy on the new person's part and maybe a little bit more understanding on his part. But it came down to some judgments about how he was doing his job that were not entirely accurate. I see him every day pretty much. But it got to the point where it became unbearable for him, so he has resigned. And I thought, if there were just a little bit more mercy on one part and a little bit more patience on the other part, it wouldn't have had to have ended that way. But it did. And I think Christ here again is teaching a lot about human relationships and the importance of not having a critical, judgmental spirit. That's really what these verses are about, being careful not to be wrapped up in being in having a too critical and judgmental spirit. Now, as Christians, we have to judge the sinfulness or not sinfulness of an act. We see something and we know, well, that's a sin. But we're told, condemn not. That is, judge not in the sense of not condemning a person. Sometimes we don't know all the matters, all that's taking place. Sometimes only God can judge the heart. And, God only can judge the heart. We know that. And we have to be careful in this area of making judgments. Hold your place here, but let's read Romans 2 and verse 1. There's a caution. I think what I find in these verses is Christ saying, be careful. Be careful about how we judge, not harshly. Be merciful. Be careful not to condemn. Only God has the prerogative to determine a person's final judgment. Paul warns against humans attempting to make this kind of judgment in Romans 2:1. Therefore, you who are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Some who were doing the same things, they were judging others about. Verse 3, and do not think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. Verse 2 says, God's judgment is according to truth, always. Ours may not always be according to truth. We don't always know all the facts. We have to be careful. John 7 and verse 24 is another caution from Christ about how we judge others and our the impressions we form of others. John 7 verse 24, Christ said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. We certainly have to have an opinion about right and wrong, what's sin and what is not sin. We have to be careful about not falling into too critical and judgmental of a spirit. Read a quote that I found very interesting, a wise man who once said that when we see a brother or sister in sin, there are two things we do not know. First, we do not know how hard he or she tried not to sin. And second, we don't know the power of the forces that assailed him or her. And I would add a third. We don't know necessarily what we may or may not have done in the same circumstance. We don't always know. So I think, again, in these verses, Christ speaks about our relationships, about human relationships, and about being careful in how we are with others. And finally, number 7. The Sermon on the Mount deals with our commitment to God and to His ways. The Sermon on the Mount deals with our commitment to God and to His ways. And we understand that God is giving us many opportunities today to build commitment to Him and to His way. That happens through tests, through trials. And we all have opportunities to face those kinds of things. I think many of you are probably familiar with the signers of the Declaration of Independence. It's really a fascinating story to look into in depth into some of the lives of those who signed that document and what they pledged in signing that document. Their commitment and conviction ended up for them resulting in a great deal of suffering for themselves and for their families. Of those 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence, 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from their wounds and hardships of war. They all suffered to one degree or another because they had made a commitment and they pledged their lives and their sacred honor to the cause that they felt was so important. Of course, we've done the same thing as far as pledging our lives to a cause that we believe is important. And we are committed to God's way and to God's way of life. We're committed to God. Let's notice what Christ said in Matthew 7 and here in verse 13 and 14, what we have committed to. What kinds of trials do we face that test our commitment? He said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are a few who find it. Christ admonishes us to make right choices. Choices based on what we have in God's instruction book, the Bible. And not simply to follow the crowd by taking the easy path. We know it's not an easy path to live God's way of life, especially in this age today. And so Christ reminds us of that. Verse 15, beware of false prophets, another type of trial, who comes to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. False prophets seem to always come as sheep. How do we identify them? Verse 16 through 20, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Ultimately, false prophets end up tearing down faith. They end up promoting divisions, bitterness, and anger. That's where the ways of false prophets always lead to. Division, bitterness, anger, and destruction of faith. And so Christ admonished us to be careful and to watch for that. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Here is what we do. Obedience. Yes, we love God. We have faith in God. God also expects a level of obedience. That demonstrates our commitment to God and to God's way of life. We obey simply because God said obey, and that it's good for us, and that his commandments come out of love for us, and they reflect the mind of God. And so we obey to show our commitment as well. Verse 24 through 27, two different lives are described here. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Two different lives described. One on shaky ground and unstable in various ways, the other solid and sound and stable. And so Christ is telling us, in order to have stability in life, to not be easily shaken spiritually, Christ says, listen to my words and do them. Listen carefully to my words and do them. Because just professing belief in Christ's words is not enough. Commitment is also necessary. We have to have that level of commitment. There is a story from history written by Pliny the Elder. He was a Roman writer. He lived during the same time period as Christ. And he told a story about the work to set up an obelisk, which when it was erect would stand 99 feet tall. 20,000 workers were needed and chosen to pull on the ropes to activate the hoisting apparatus that would lift this almost 100-foot-long obelisk. So it was a lot of responsibility on the person in charge of this whole operation, because make one error, one mistake, and the thing falls over and totally ruined. And so the emperor at that time demanded one act. He insisted on one particular thing which ensured the complete attention of the engineer who was in charge of this. The emperor ordered that the engineer's own son be strapped to the apex of the obelisk, so that not only the engineer's head and ability as an engineer would be involved in this, but his heart would be involved in this as well. That he would be giving special attention to the task, because both his head and his heart were going to be involved in this project. And that's really what God looks for from us. God has always wanted the heart of mankind. You read that all the way back in the Old Testament. God has always desired the heart. Not only the head, the understanding, the knowledge, which is important, but God has also wanted the heart to be in our Christian walk. Both are necessary to have that level of commitment that comes from having a heart towards God, towards God's way, and that is totally committed to God and to his way of life. So number seven, the Sermon on the Mount deals with our commitment to God and to his ways. Is the Sermon on the Mount, because it's really, it's an outline, Christ gives us here in these three chapters an overview or an outline of the Christian walk, and a way to examine ourselves, and a way to think about Christianity. Is it really practical? Can we really live this way? Is this attainable? Well, again, we know we're not going to be perfect in this life, but yet the principles are attainable. These are things we can do. Some Bible commentaries and scholars that I read through said, no, it's not really possible to live this way. These standards, one called them perfectionist legalism. The Matthew 5, 6, and 7 represented perfectionist legalism. Another one said, this is the impossible ideal. Another one said, this was only for Christ's disciples in his day, not for all time. And another one said, these laws and fundamentals are only for the kingdom age, the millennium, not for today. That's what many believe. But you know, if you turn back a page, remember that statement in Matthew 5 and verse 48? We didn't read this one. Matthew 5, 48, therefore you shall be, or you shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word can also be translated mature. That's our goal. That's what we're striving for, as in spiritually mature. And the Sermon on the Mount is valuable instruction to help us get there, to help us to grow in spiritual maturity. Let's conclude in Philippians 4 and verse 13. Philippians 4 and verse 13. Are these instructions attainable? Are these something to try to live by? Well, we have these encouraging verses from Paul, or verse in Philippians 4, verse 13. Paul simply said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can do our part to strive to live this way, and God will add his help. We have Christ living in us through the Spirit of God. We do our part, and God will help us. God promises his help so that we can attain the kind of life described here in the Sermon on the Mount. There is so much in these three chapters that I think it is wise to take time, to just take the time to occasionally read, and read slowly, as we may have heard Mr. Meeker talk a while back on one presentation. Read the Bible slowly. Good advice. And it's good advice to take the time to read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 slowly. To read through, reflect on the words of advice here, because these are words of advice from our elder brother in this Sermon on the Mount.